and I can tell a hip over your head.
Brutal, I can't put your hip on.
Questions here now, verse 7. verse 8. It says the Holy Spirit, and then he is given the credence to the fact that the Spirit of God is the one who shows us these things. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so the Spirit is again reviewed as the Father's agent in revealing these things to us. And the way into the presence of God was barred by the veils of the tabernacle, the outer tabernacle, and so forth. And the common people could not go past the first, and the priest could not go past the second, except the high priest once a year. And so again, showing that all this showed this barrier. Like in verse 9, he said, this was a figure for the time then present. So all this was an object lesson to reveal these things to us. Again, in verse 8, it says, last part of verse 8, it says, the first tabernacle. And when he talked about the first tabernacle, this is an indication that it was only temporary. This was the first tabernacle, but it's only a temporary tabernacle. And it was only a figure, or a picture, if you will, for the time then present. So this was given for something that was an object lesson. And God was showing that as long as he lived in this chamber, if you will, in the tabernacle, the way of access to him was not readily available. So again, it's all object lesson. And the sacrifices were an object lesson. They could not really bring about a sense of complete forgiveness. Every time they offered a sacrifice, they realized, you know what, this is going to have to be repeated. Because it has not been completely taken care of. It's never been completely cleansed. So in spite of all these sacrifices, there were still these barriers. There were still barriers there. The sacrifices that were offered by the high priest did not remove the barriers. Didn't take them down. Okay, any questions now down verse 9? Okay, verse 10. And it says, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, and which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So again, he was always conscious of the fact that he had never been brought to completion. Which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Now, the Old Testament ritual for purification involved physical things. There was food, drinks, ceremonial cleansings, all this. And all this was in regards to the flesh. That's a ceremonial thing in regards to the flesh. And this would explain, then, the author's repeated emphasis on the inadequacy of the Levitical system. The Levitical system was inadequate. It only dealt with ceremonial cleansing. It only dealt with things that pertained to the flesh. And the author, over and over, is bringing this up. And probably those that were trying to hang on to this type of a background would probably explain their condition in chapter 5 when they were dull of hearing. They were hanging on this type of background. And a lot of religions today still hang on to this type of background. And so they hang on to this, and this explains why there's no growth. There is a dullness of hearing, if you will. No growth in that. Okay, any questions now down verse 10 now? Now we're going to see that the value of the tabernacle was only good until the time of the Reformation. And he's going to develop that, and this Reformation deals with the new operation of the new covenant, and he's going to deal with that now beginning in verse 11 down to chapter 10, verse 18, where he begins to deal with this time of Reformation, and the time of Reformation, and the time of making things new, is what that literally means. And so that then now is going to begin to deal with the covenant. Okay, verse 11. It says, but Christ. So in contrast to the symbolism of the operation under the old covenant, Christ has now arrived. It says, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And so Christ is a priest of good things having come. And again, this is talking about the new covenant. Good things having come. Christ is the priest of that. And it says it's going to be a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And we saw that there was a heavenly reality from which the earthly tabernacle was copied from. We saw that earlier. And so Christ now is the priest of this greater tabernacle, the more perfect tabernacle. It's not made with hands. It's not humans that pitched it. God is the one that pitched it, which the Lord pitched and not man. And Christ Christ then is the high priest of that tabernacle, not of this building or creation, not of creation. Okay, any questions there in verse 11? Okay, verse 12. And he says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So the place of Christ's service is better, and also the offering of Christ is better. The offering of Christ was his own blood. Under the first covenant, the offering was the blood of animals. Under the second covenant, the offering, or the new covenant, the offering is the blood of God. More perfect, a better offering. It says, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Now the high priest, he entered in once with the offering for the sins of the people. He came, or for himself, I'm sorry, he entered in once with the sins for himself. Then he came back out, and then he entered in again with the offering for the sins of the people. By contrast, Christ entered in only once with his own blood. He did not have to enter in for the sins of himself. All he entered in to the tabernacle with one time was for the sins of the people. And it says, as he went in with this perfect sacrifice, he says, and having obtained, and this is in an aorist tense, it's a once completed act. Again, you contrast that with the old, it's a repeated act. But what Christ did, because it was totally sufficient, it's a one-time act. He went in, like we saw in chapter 6, and he nailed down our eternal redemption. He did it once. And once is sufficient. And by implication also, accepting that once is sufficient. It's a one-time, past, completed act. Okay, any questions there now? Verse 12. Again, it's something that has already been done. Never again having to be repeated. And he'll develop that just a little more later on too. Verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So again, the goats and the bulls were the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement, and the ashes of the heifer, you remember the heifer was burned, and the ashes were used later on for ceremonial cleansing and so forth. And these were only for someone who had been defiled in the physical sense, ceremonially. This is what all this was, a ceremony for a physical thing. It had nothing to do with spiritual defilement. It did not and could not take care of spiritual defilement. And again, that's why the Day of Atonement was ever before them. They just couldn't take care of that. But Christ now being morally and spiritually spotless, and so the sacrifice of Christ as a result of that made it possible for our consciences to be purified. And so we see then this is something that could not be done under the Levitical system, and then application of what Christ did brings regeneration. That's the gospel. The death, the burial, resurrection of Christ, belief in that brings regeneration because Christ once offered himself and he was without spot. He was a perfect sacrifice. And again, as we mentioned earlier, somewhere along the line, the resurrection signified God's acceptance of that. And so the result of that then, verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? When you and I realize and finally, in a sense, dare to believe what Christ accomplished and what God did on our behalf as a result of that, then we can be conscious of the fact, you know what? My conscience has been purged from these dead works. It's all taken care of. You know what? God does not hold them against them because of the one sacrifice, the one sufficient sacrifice that Christ did. As a result of that, God says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he says, as I look at you, and we'll see this again in Ephesians, he says, as I look at you, I look at you as being holy and without blame. But when you and I really come to that realization, purged, our conscience has been purged from dead works, and as a result of that, to serve the living God. When you and I go around and carry this burden that's not ours to carry any longer, oh, look at my past. Oh, look at how I did them on a Corinthians test. Oh, God can never use me. No. When I recognize what God has done and how God used me in spite of me, then I have really been set free to serve God. But until I can really come to that realization, you know what? I'll never really have this sense of freedom that I can just get out and serve God. Because I always have this little self-imposed cloud hanging over my head. Any questions there on verse 14? Yeah, dead works, and even in some of the stupid things we do, even as Christians. I don't know, I'm not talking about from experience, but I've understood that some do these things. And so, realizing that, boy, you know what, when I agree with God, which is all 1 John 1 9 is, God says, all right, let's go. And two walk together except they be agreed. And when I agree with God, what am I doing? I'm walking with Him. And then as a result of that, I can serve Him. Any other thoughts or questions here down verse 14? Yes?
We're talking about dead works. We're talking about the evil things we do, or is it also including the good things we do in our own flesh?
Well, that's evil.
That was pretty much my same question. So it's sinful things, not just dumb things.
Anything apart from what God would have me to do is sinful things. Anything that I do that is not directed by the Spirit of God is dead works. And I do them, but when I do them and I recognize them for what it is, they're purged. And as a result of them being purged, I am completely free and confident to go out and serve God. If I'm carrying this stuff around with me, if I'm thinking, oh man, I got all this self-condemnation that comes out of the old enemy sitting on my shoulder whispering all these things in my ear, you're such a knucklehead, God can't use you. You know what? Then I don't sense this freedom to serve God. But when I tell a smutty face to take a hike, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, that's what the Word of God says, and I believe it, man, that frees you. And that's what the author is saying here. And I tell you, if you hang on to this old system somehow that you think that you have to go make these sacrifices so that God will accept you, dead works. Dead works. I'm fully accepted in the beloved, tells me Ephesians. We're going to have Ephesians talk before you get to it. But that's the truth of it. And that's, I think, what the author is trying to say. Any other questions here down to verse 14? Better than the next one. Just go around and, well, maybe not. Okay, any other questions here down verse 14 now?
Is this just talking about works not done by the Spirit when you walk in the Spirit? It's not talking about spending time with your family or
No, it's talking about basically things that the Spirit of God is not directing you to do. My whole life should be under the control of the Spirit of God. And any time my life comes back under the control of me, then that's really dead works. And it doesn't mean that I have to be going around, you know, with a Bible in one hand, saying amen to everybody all the time on the other hand. I can go out and enjoy myself and have a good time. But that's not what it's talking about. I mean, the Spirit of God can direct me. It's just a wonderful time. But it's just basically being under the control of the Spirit of God.
Okay. I hope I can explain this clearly. If I can't, but when you're on a quest, like something like this, I mean, I think it is possible to be walking with God and doing your best and thinking that you're making the decision that He wants you to make and still be wrong. You know, like you're pouring yourself into your work or whatever, and you really think that God wants you to pour yourself into your work, and suddenly your wife's like, oh, you've been neglecting me for the past month or whatever.
Yeah.
I mean, what do you say to something like that?
I say God knows your heart. And if your heart is, I really think I'm doing what God wants me to do, God knows that. But if it's not what God wants you to do, then God will begin to give you other indications. Now, if these other indications come along and say, no, I don't want you to pour yourself in your work, I want you to come apart and rest a while. And you say, no, I got to keep working. Then it becomes wrong. But if I am working and I think I'm doing this is what God wants me to do, again, I think God knows your heart and matter. Like I said, if it's contrary to Him, look over and we'll see in a minute. Philippians, I think. Philippians chapter 3, verse 15. Look at verse 14. Look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. He says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, I pursue after, if that which I may apprehend, for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are far behind, and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So what is that saying? Paul says, I want to do what God wants me to do. But, he says, he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. What is thus minded? I am doing what God wants me to do. Then he says, if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. So as I am, my heart is, I want to serve God. And you know, I believe that if my heart is, I want to serve God, if my heart is, I want God's will, that's what I'm going to get. I have a hard time when people go around worrying about being out of God's will all the time. Worry about, where's my heart? And if my heart is, I want to serve God, that's what's going to happen. We saw that in Corinthians when I refer back to Proverbs where it says a man's gift will make room for him. And how do I know what my gift is? By practicing the Lordship of Christ. And as I am, my heart is, I want to submit to God, I want what God wants for me, that's what I'm going to get. And I tell you, sometimes it'll get it in me, has to pick me up by the hair of the head and put me down there. He'll do it. God is pleased to reveal His will to us. And I think even like back over to Hebrews now. Verse 14, it says, we can purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. If I am wanting what God wants, I'm going to serve God. He's going to make it possible. He wants me to be in His will. He's not trying to hide it from me. He's not trying to make it as hard as possible for me. He wants me to be in His will. And that's my heart. Where I'm going to be. That's where I'll be. In whatever situation of status or state of life I'm in. And by knowing that and understanding that, my conscience is purged. It's free. It's clear. And if I ever get to a point where I'm otherwise minded, the Spirit of God is going to begin to say, hey, our problem is too often when the red flags are so thrown down on the plate, we kind of ignore them. And then pretty soon we want to recall, what do you call it? Instant replay. I'm not sure you're right, God. But God is willing. He is pleased. He wants to reveal His will to us. He didn't sit, He's not sitting up there just kind of abstractly. But that He is willing. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here down verse 14? Okay, verse 15. And it says, and for this cause, the fact that Christ accomplished by His blood what the first covenant could not accomplish. It says, for this cause He is the mediator of the new covenant. Christ is our mediator. He is the one between us and God, between man and God. He is our mediator. He is our great high priest. He is the one we saw in chapter 4 that we can approach with boldness, freedom of speech. We can enter into His presence with His freedom of speech. He's our mediator. And for this cause, the cause that He, by His through His blood, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, and they that are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we see that through the death of Christ, those that were under the first testament also then received the inheritance of redemption. They received that because of what Christ had done. And they, those that are called, are simply those that are named. It's not talking about God calls a special few here and rejects a bunch over here. Those that are called simply means those that are named might receive this redemption as well because of what Christ did. So I think what we see here, that the new covenant has effect not only for those of us in this present age, but it also has effect for those of them in the first covenant, those that were saved under the first covenant. And that finally came, remember Abraham, that he patiently endured, he received the promise. I think this is what the author is saying here. They're called the redeemed ones, the named ones. Okay, any questions there, verse 15? Verse 15, for this cause He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, what was His death? Back up verse 12, His own blood. Through His death, because of His death, He has been qualified now to be our high priest. He's qualified to be our mediator, not only for us, but also for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now remember, almost too much. Works. And I brought the album myself. I'm gonna hide these. Sin under the Old Testament? Covered. By means of death? They've been redeemed. The cross is a focal point of God's redemptive history. And so this is what we're saying here under verse 15. And for this cause, He is the mediator. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, and also for the redemption of the transgressions of those that were under the first testament. And so as a result of the cross, those whose sins had only been covered under the first testament, they now have experienced this redemption. It's been taken care of for them as well. And it's through the death of Christ. The cross accomplished this. The resurrection was God's stamp of approval in a sense, if you will.
Is another way of saying that the work of Christ or the blood of Christ was retroactive?
Yes.
It was retroactive for those in the Old Testament that came by faith. Not everybody, right?
No. Faith, or salvation, has always been through faith in God's revealed word. And so, in a sense, there are people saved back here that didn't know near as much as people that are saved here, but they believe what God showed them.
Right.
And so, all those that exercise belief, if you will, their sins were not propitiated, their sins were covered until the propitiation should come. And as a result of that, and that's what he's saying, that those that were under the first testament, they have now been redeemed.
But they could still have confidence in the promise, like
oh, yeah. Because, let me go over to chapter 11 real quick. Verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And so those that died, they did not receive all the promises. They didn't not receive the Redeemer, the Messiah. They had not received the kingdom that was promised to them. But they saw them afar off, and they died, reckoning one of these days we're going to get them. They died in faith. They saw them afar off and believed. And the result of that, as a result of the cross, they've been redeemed. And that's why we saw earlier, back over in chapter 12, that they without us should not be made perfect. Not brought to completion.
Did they fully understand the Messiah, or just a company?
I don't think so. There's some argument there. Some believe that they fully understood what was going to happen here. Personally, I don't think so. Personally, I think you go to Isaiah, and you have Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 53. I think Isaiah was kind of confused. And in 1 Peter, it says the prophets diligently searched the scripture, trying to figure out. And so I think they knew that a Messiah was coming. But I don't think they fully understood, because when we get into Daniel, we'll talk about this. When Christ presented himself back here 3 days before, whatever it was, 5 days, however you want to work that out. The first thing, when he came in on Palm Sunday, oh, praise the Lord, there's our Messiah. Then he didn't do what he wanted to do, what they wanted to do, and then they crucified him. So I don't think they have a full understanding. Some believe that they did. Some believe that only as they recognized that this was going to happen could they be saved back here. And I don't think that they had a real understanding of that. Again, in Peter, it kind of indicates that. Paul says these things were hidden in the Old Testament. They knew that there was going to be some type of salvation for Jew and Gentile, but I don't think they fully understood the cross. But again, I think the thing that brought about their salvation and the completion of their salvation at this point was that they believed in God's revealed word. That's progressive revelation. Genesis 15 says Abraham, God came to Abraham. Abraham had a lot of kids. Abraham believed God and counted him for righteousness. Where's the cross there? So, I think it always has been believe in God's revealed word, about salvation, whatever it might be.
If this goes to another, this leads elsewhere, I can ask you later, but so will people in the future, in the next dispensation, they will be able to, because Christ has been revealed, they'll be able to fully understand his redemptive work, right? Even though they won't be part of
the tribulation?
Tribulation saints in the millennial kingdom.
Well, the millennial kingdom, they're going to have a good understanding because Christ is going to be present with them.
Okay. Then Ezekiel talks about sacrifices being done in the millennial kingdom. How does
you
that
check out the sacrifices that are being done in the millennial kingdom, starting in Ezekiel chapter 40 all the way to the end of the chapter, which speaks of the millennial temple and the kingdom and so forth. That's a different sacrifice in the Old Testament system. So I believe that the sacrifices that are being done in the millennial kingdom will be much like our Lord's Supper now. They're going to remember, they'll get a remembrance of what their Messiah had done. It's a whole different system. And the tribulation period. Matthew 24, chapter 15 says, during this period of time, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed. And then Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10 says, so that the fact that the second advent, it says, at the second advent, then they will recognize him whom they have pierced. So I don't think that they're going to have a full realization that Christ has already come until the second advent. The message that's going to be proclaimed during this period of time is that the next thing in God's program is the kingdom, and if they believe that, then they'll enter into the kingdom. But at this point, it says they're going to weep because they're going to say, you know what, that one that we rejected, that one that was crucified, he was the Messiah. And I think that revelation will come out here at the second end. We'll get into that more in Daniel, Revelation. Okay, any other...
Okay, just to be sure, they were supposed to have sacrifices, but that did, like, that did not save them at all, right? It was the fact that they believed in the Old Testament. So they could have sacrificed and still go to hell. Just like the Catholics, I mean, they did go to confession, but they still believe in something, right?
Yeah. I think God had something to say about it. Well, I know he did. I think I might know where, but we'll see. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. It's Isaiah chapter 1. This is God's case against Judah. It's Isaiah prophesying. And we see how God views them. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." What's he calling his people? You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Of what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and the lambs of he goats and so forth. Why do you come up here before me of all this?" So, yeah, I think they could be offering their sacrifices and not pleasing God at all. It's a matter of their heart. Okay, any other thoughts or questions here so far? Yeah, yes.
Back to redemption of the transgression. And I know it. Okay. Back in, like, Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve, now they followed through with the sacrifices. Abel and Adam and Eve did. They would be part of this key, right?
Yes. Now, basically, in Hebrews, he's talking about the first and the second covenant, or the first and the last covenant, or the old and the new covenant, or whatever. And we know that in reality, it wasn't until Genesis 13, basically, that God established Israel. And then later on, under Moses, God established the first covenant. But I believe that back here, I believe they will be included if they operated in faith. Just like Cain and Abel. And even in chapter 12, if you look over chapter 12 of Hebrews a moment, I skip that and reverse back to chapter 11. Verse 4, when it talks about chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous." And so here we are right at the very beginning. Abel offering a sacrifice by faith, he obtained righteousness. And again, when he offered that sacrifice, I don't think he had a clear revelation of what it would be. I don't think that really came to later.
No, there is nothing that's mentioned about Adam and Eve. I mean, firsthand, sure they were shamed and stuff, but do you think that they gave offerings to Eve?
Yeah. I think that's how Abel figured it out. I think God revealed that to him when the animals were shed, the blood was shed, and God gave him these coats of skin and so forth. The fig leaves didn't work out. And so we see right away that the blood had to be shed. And so Abel picked up on that. Cain did not. And so Abel obtained righteousness through that. And again, it had to be by faith. God said it, I'll do it. I don't fully understand it, but I'll do it. And so that would be faith. And I think through that faith, however small of a revelation that he had, through that faith, he obtained righteousness. So yeah, I think they've all been picked up in this. Okay, any other thoughts or questions so far now? Okay, verse 16, good night. 16, yes. Verse 16, he says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a tester. For a testament is a fourth after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength while the tester liveth." So if a will is put in action, this will does not become applicable until the one who made the will dies. And so, again, it's through the death of Christ. The death of Christ brought about this new will, if you will, this new covenant, this new testament, and it was put in force by the death of Christ. And this is what he's saying, I think, in verses 16 and 17. There is a testament. There was a New Testament, but it was not put in force until the death of Christ. Christ is the one that put this in force. It's like a human will. I can write a will that's of no account until I die. And there won't be much of an account after that, but it won't go into force until I die. And that's the purpose, and that's what he's saying. Christ had to die in order for this new will, the new covenant, the New Testament, to be put in force. Why? Well, I love these 19 hymns. The old covenant, well, yeah, the animals had to die. And so we see that the principle of death set forth early. The animals died, and their death, the death of the animals provided the covering until the New Testament was put in force. Force was provided the removal. Whose will was it? God. God died. No. They were a picture. And that's what the author has gone to great lengths to explain to us. These things are just a figure of that which was to come. Yeah. The will of God, the new will of God, was the redemption of man. And that was put in force by the death of Christ. Okay, any other questions so far down in verses 16 and 17 at this point here? Okay, verse 18. It says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood and as of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. And so we see that to those that might object to the idea of Christ's death as being necessary are reminded that, you know what, everything that God had established was instituted by the shed of blood. And so this should be no new concept to you. The Old Testament, when Moses established the Old Testament, blood had to be shed in order for that to be established. And when God is establishing the New Testament, blood had to be shed in order for that to be established. The old is the blood of the animals, under the new is the blood of the Son of God. And that established it. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and about the shedding of blood there is no remission. Now sometimes water and fire are needed in the Old Testament system of things, but basically all things were purged by blood, and about the blood shedding of blood there is no remission. So the shedding of blood, as far as the institute of what God has for mankind, is not a new concept. And again, some might be raising the objection, oh well. And even today you hear that. Christianity is a bloody religion. Well, in a sense it is. It's the blood of Christ that provides our redemption. And that's not a new concept in God's program. And this is what the author is saying here. So as a result of that, what he's implying in this is that it would be folly to turn from Christ on account of the fact that he died. Because again, there's not anything to do. Look at everything to do with what God has in mind. Okay, any questions there down to verse 22 now?
You said he sprinkled the book and the people. What's the book referring to?
I'm sorry.
In verse 19. Said that he sprinkled both the book and all the people.
Yeah. The book. Probably like, you know, the thing that sprinkled out over. I don't think all 4 million of them or whatever got.
Yeah. Is that, when it says he sprinkled the book, is that talking about like putting the blood over the Ark of the Covenant where the commandments
were? Yeah. So it contained the tablets and so forth. That was about the only book they had at that time. Even the original got a few cracks in it. Okay, any other questions or thoughts so far? Okay, now beginning in verse 23 down to verse 28, down to verse 28, which would be the end of the chapter, he begins to deal with Christ's presence in heaven. The last of the chapter. chapter 9 begins to deal with Christ's presence in heaven. In verse 23, any questions before we go on? I think we need to back up on. Okay, I think we'll stop there. I think I'd like to pick up the rest of this.